Good morning. Thank you all for welcoming us so kindly as we've come here to visit today or to preach. It's exciting and nerve-wracking, of course. Feels slightly like a politician coming to talk to you about their plans before you all vote in a couple of weeks in July. Yeah, that's if you're a member, but be kind, please. There are a few familiar faces as well, which is really nice for us to see that. This is the third church that I've been to with the Wilsons, which is quite exciting. We attended Malmesbury Abbey and then Siren Sister Baptist Church, and now here we are. Good news. Anyway, great to be here. Thank you all. My first introduction question for you to think about, is there anything you think you have done more than anyone else in the world? I know it's a silly question, but it's one that I wonder for myself quite often. Have you done anything more than anyone else in the world? I wonder if I've oh, sorry, there was a hand. Come on.
I was going to say, held hands with my wife.
Maybe. Can we fact check it? Is that... Great. Okay, from a more general perspective, let's say. Perhaps you wonder if you've eaten more baked beans or done more star jumps or listened to a particular song more than anyone else ever has. I don't know, but hopefully that's something you can think about over the next week or so, and I'll be interested to hear your answers. When Annie and I were dating, she was in South Africa and I was here in the UK, and we did long distance for 5 years. And for a long time, I thought that we had spent more time on WhatsApp calls than anyone else in the world. And I reckon we get that record, but now that we live together, we probably call each other once a month or so. It's much nicer to be in person, if you were wondering. But I used to work for Dyson as a fitness and wellbeing instructor many years ago on their branch, in their branch in Malmesbury. And as part of the induction process, when you get a job there, you have to do two things, or they teach you two things. One is how to take apart one of the original vacuum cleaners, repair it, and then put it back together again. It was really interesting to do that on the first day. The other thing is that James Dyson, you get taught this, James Dyson had 5,000, next slide, 127 attempts at making the first vacuum cleaner, which is it's just an extraordinary number, really, because if we were to do anything just 1,000 times, you'd think that that's baffling and you'd likely give up. 1,000 is even beyond reach for most of us. 5,000 times he attempted the same thing, and he kept going back to it every morning after it failed, and he tried again and again and again, and hopefully he never lost heart of it. And it doesn't look like it, because he's still working full-time, and he's 79 years old, and he's there in Malmesbury more or less every day. The relationship that God is seeking with his people that we read about today is not quite like James Dyson with his vacuum cleaners, but it does resonate deeply with the theme of not giving something up, and this relentless pursuit every day of wanting to achieve something or get to the same point. And you've been currently studying Hosea, my favourite book. Should have mentioned that earlier, of course. Looking at the relentless love of God throughout the chaotic story. I'll just go back to the first slide. Or the next one. Sorry, there you go. Throughout the chaotic story in the history of Israel. And how the Father has been faithful and shown compassion to his rebellious child, despite rebellion after rebellion after rebellion. Over these weeks, you've seen the tale of Hosea unfold when it talks about his wife and goes into what she gets up to. And it really gives us a clear image of what reflects how God loves us and his response of what happens with the bride. The prophet and the prostitute is a way that the story of Hosea is often laid out for us. And it's quite stark, but it's valuable to see that as an image. It shows how God's been faithful to his covenant with his people, which was made much earlier, and then steadfast and committed. But Israel was adulterous and unfaithful, and it ended up turning to false gods. In fact, the book shows us the context of the relationship that Israel had and was seeking with other big powers across Assyria and Egypt as well. They were aiming to choose, or they were choosing, or to trust into political and military domination. And they gave into the temptation of power, ultimately, instead of seeing that God, who promised them everything beyond their belief, was more powerful than anything they could have asked for. Hosea the prophet came to warn them that God's people needed to stay focused on God, or judgment will follow, And that's deeply scary. The consequence of sin will be made clear, and we'll read about that in a moment. But our big theme across the whole book of Hosea that you've been looking at highlights how he went after his unfaithful wife again and again and again. So the Lord pursues us in the same way with his love, again and again and again. No matter what, God will still love us. And that is a big and a bold statement to say. And what will follow as we go through the book is restoration. God will discipline his people for their sin, but he then encourages and restores those who repent and turn back to him. And then repentance results in a new beginning and a changed life. Our reading today is from Hosea 11. We'll go through the whole chapter and we'll hear God's heart breaking for his people. So please turn to Hosea 11 if you have a Bible with you or on your phone. And we'll see how we have a just God who wants to discipline evil, but we also have a God of mercy who welcomes his wayward children with outstretched arms. So please turn to Hosea. It will be up on the screen as well. Great. Hosea 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? A sword will flash in their cities. It will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even though they call me God Most High, I will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Adamah? How can I make you like Zebulun? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry... Oh, I should have been skipping through. Oh, they are. Thank you. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come against their cities. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come from Egypt, trembling like sparrows, from Assyria, fluttering like doves. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. Amen. So thank you, God, for your word. Thank you that we're able to learn from it this morning. Thank you that it constantly reveals new things to us and those who teach us. Would you soften our hearts and open our ears so that we're able to listen to you? And would you touch our hearts, Lord, in a way that changes us so that when we leave here this morning, we'll be willing to go out and live in a new way that reflects all that you've done for us. Help me to be gracious as I speak this morning, I pray. And will we be able to learn from your word? Amen. Amen. Great. Point one. God's love is older than our sin. The beauty of this whole passage just comes into the imagery of God as our Father. The language used and the image created should leave you with no doubt of how God sees his people. He is their Father, and therefore how we should see him as his children. I taught them how to walk, taking them by the arms. I led them with cords of human kindness and ties of love. I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. We are left here with an understanding of the family of Israel now, with God as the head, the patriarchal lead. And the whole Exodus is framed as a family narrative from God's perspective, how he's seeing that as the Father. The nurturing nature of God here is revealed, and it's something that people will often miss if they don't see clearly. I've heard both believers and non-believers state how they have no issue with God of the New Testament, because he's gracious and kind and he shows Jesus who looks after those who need it and are in need. But they struggle with the God of the Old Testament, the angry, ruthless, murderous God who commands people to go and kill others. But when you break down texts like this, you can see where God is clearly represented as loving and compassionate and deeply, deeply caring. and in other sections of the Old Testament, God refers to himself with a much more maternal image, as a hen who gathers in her chicks under her wings, and as a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you, says God in Isaiah. And in J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, he writes, "You sum up the whole of the New Testament teaching in a single phrase if you speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator." And then, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he or she makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his or her father. But it's not just the New Testament, as J.I. Packer references. It's here in the Old Testament and here in Hosea. As you've read through the book, hopefully you have a rich image of the fatherhood of God. And as we understand it, it should be transformative in our relationship with him. So what kind of a father is God? Without exception in here, we ourselves or people we know have given us a bad example, perhaps, of fatherhood. You'll have heard stories about it, I'm sure, or read about it in the news. You may have experienced it yourself. Those people in here who are fathers will, I hope, be conscious of some of their flaws and the places that they struggle in their journey. And yet here we learn about God who is the Father, but we need to see him in a slightly different angle because he's not just like us as far as a father goes. He's the example that we should be seeking. He's not just a bigger version of a human father. He is the heavenly one and he is a deeply, deeply holy one. I mentioned earlier with Danny about how my understanding... Oh, I should have mentioned earlier. I planned to mention earlier with Danny. Excuse me, I should have edited that, but alas. Let me start again. My understanding of things as a Christian when I was young, especially when I was growing up, they lacked. And they lacked in quite a significant way, but it wasn't because there was anything about Christianity that lacked. It was the way that things had been explained to me or revealed to me. They either hadn't been at all, or they were just a tiny, tiny image of what is something that's just baffling and beyond anything that we can understand. And the same can be said of recognizing God as the Father, for me in particular, in my journey, in my faith. I once went to a small Bible study with some friends in Cirencester, and as we were praying, one of them just knelt down and began by saying, "Father, Father." And he said it with such anguish in his voice, but in such a relational way, like he was calling out to God, almost in the same way we hear of Abba, Abba, as we look in the Bible. And when I heard that, I was just so aware of the relationship with God that I was able to have, how I was able to see him as this holy Father who is flawless and perfect. And it was just a brilliant stepping stone of revelation for me in the way that I now refer to and see God. He's not miles away. In different translations of our text today, verse 4 is showing God to describe someone who looks after his animals with grace. It talks about the child here, but other translations talk about the animals. It's a picture of a gentle farmer guiding his animal and loosening the yoke around their neck with tender care and then providing them with food. I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. Such emphasis on the nurturing hand that guides and supports. God's tender heart for his people here is really clear, and hopefully it's something that is striking for you. Perhaps you've never really thought of God like this. I certainly hadn't before I had this encounter with my friend as we were praying. He cares for each one of us with such a tender love. And sometimes perhaps we can assume that God is maybe not that interested in us. There are billions of people here that are living and hopefully calling out to him. There are just as many or more in heaven that he's also there with. How is he able to have such an intimate relationship with such a small person who ultimately has quite small issues here in this part of the world? Why would God remember little old me? Is something that I do ponder and consider sometimes. Maybe what we're going through or struggling with could be a sign to us, or we could be led to assume that God doesn't care that much because we're going through it. And that's also a hard challenge that we have to face. But it's not true. We see here in Hosea, he does care, and he cares deeply for each of us as individuals. I led them with calls of kindness and with bands of love. Jesus later talks about looking at the birds of the air, how individual they are. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And this is the same God now who cares for you and loves you so deeply. God knew you and he loved you before you were born. He chose you and he knitted you together in your mother's womb. His love is older than you. And more importantly, his love is much older than your sin, and it fully encompasses it. Sin is serious, but love is also serious. Earlier in the book of Hosea, God described Israel as the adulterous wife who prostituted herself out to other so-called lovers and claimed that it was they who were giving her everything she needed, when all along it was God who provided. And here the rebellious son that is mentioned does the same. In verse 3, it was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. Are we conscious of our sin in this same way? Or are we unconscious of it in the same way that they were in the book? How often may God have done something in your life? You could have considered it small at the time, or perhaps large, but you attribute it to something else. The majority of sports people will mention in interviews about how grateful they are to their parents or their family or their neighbours or someone that they reference when it comes to achieving an award. Many will talk about how their parents had to work extra jobs or drive them all around the country or give up their own hobbies. I don't have children myself, but I do wonder what is the worst sport that my child could get into. And at the moment, I've got two. One of them is swimming, and the other one is drama. Swimming, obviously, because you're sat beside a swimming pool and it's roasting hot all the time, and it's often very, very early in the morning. Drama is because you'll have watched the whole rehearsals hundreds of times before it actually happens. So when the show comes, you're just bored. But I'll be interested to hear if you've got a different example in your experience. But now imagine that if after all of your time sat by the swimming pool for years and years, from 6 a.m. onwards, your child makes it to the Olympics. Great news. But then in their first interview, they just get up and thank someone else. They thank someone else's parents, or they thank the neighbour, or they thank someone completely unrelated, or perhaps even worse, they only thank themselves. And they say, it was just me that worked really hard for this, and I have everything that I deserve. Would it not be right then for you to be frustrated at your child and go, open your eyes, look at everything that I've done for you? Well, that's the picture we have here in Hosea 11 in our first four verses. And as we understand the tender love of God as Father, it makes the relational horror of sin just that bit clearer to us. And so we can grasp why God responds like he does further into our chapter where we see his wrath at his son's rebellion. From verse 5, will they not return to Egypt and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? A sword will flash in their cities. It will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even though they call me God Most High, I will by no means exalt them. These verses just show the love of God is serious, but to reject his love is also deeply, deeply serious. And the picture in verse 5 here is actually a reversal of the Exodus that's been seen earlier on in the Bible. Rather than taking Israel out of slavery, God is ultimately sending them back to their own will here. And not to Egypt, but to Assyria in an exile. And we see how the invaders will enter the land and they will conquer it. And it will be brutal and many people will die. The sword will rage is the phrase that some translations use. And hopefully we can also see God's response as filled with emotion. He will not exalt them. And this is a show of how serious sin is to God. God's settled judgment is a just judgment against sin. And this has not or should not come as a surprise to any of Israel. And as we read the Bible as a whole, it's very easy for us to see that and go, what on earth were you doing? But I'm sure God might be thinking that about me. Or I'll take out the might. I'm sure God's thinking that about me as well. Verse 2 tells us, but the more they were called, the more they went away. Then verse 5 says, they refused to repent. And then verse 7 says, they are determined to turn from me. How harsh is that? Do these verses make it sound like God is inaccessible or unloving? I don't think so. In fact, it's the other way around. He's there with his arms outstretched, clearly, and it's the people who are choosing to not access it. He is giving the people what they ask for. But like a parent who still returns to their child's needs after they've slammed the door and screamed, "I hate you," God will same in the same way chase after his people. As a parent, you don't just abandon your child when they shout that and slam the door. And then into our third and final section, because I'm trained to be a Baptist minister, so we have three nice sections. Such a cliche joke, but people laugh at it every time, so it's okay. We go into compassion over judgment. Hosea shows us the depth of the emotional heart of God, as I've mentioned once or twice already. But his emotional life is not like ours. He's not volatile, and he's not affected by circumstances. When we personally are under pressure, we'll likely say something that we later regret. When someone insults you, it's normal for us to bite back at them. Perhaps when you're in the office and things are stressful and you're under pressure, it will lead you to send an email in the wrong way. Or perhaps you lack control when you get cut off while you're out driving on the road. But God can't be swayed off course by these emotions that are so futile, I suppose, in the same way that we do. Because it conflicts so deeply with who he is, his character, and then also his plans. Verse 8 of our text shows us God's heart. And it's quite stark and it's quite open. "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Adamah? How can I make you like Zebulun? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused." And in other parts of the Bible, the reference to compassion is a feeling that's deep into your gut. It's like a gut-wrenching something that I'm not even sure how to explain it. It's just, you know, when you feel it in your gut, when you see something and it just tightens up. And Adamah and Zeboim are the two cities that were destroyed alongside Sodom and Gomorrah as part of these four or five cities that were there at the time. God can't bear to allow his people to get caught up in the destruction that will come to all of the nations. In the same way that Adamah and Zeboim were caught up in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a plea that God is calling to Israel and saying, "You saw what happened to them. They worshipped false gods and they were putting their trust in the wrong thing." It's a plea for God, from God, for Israel to stop dealing with idol worship. Tim Chester, who's a commenter, writes about this, and he says, "We too easily think God is angry with his people in the same way that we are angry with people. We, for example, give people the cold shoulder until something is forgiven or forgotten. But God is more serious about sin than that. His anger is his consistent hatred of sin, and it's not a hatred of you. Full volume hatred of sin, but God is also much more serious about love than we are. His love is not changeable, and it doesn't depend on outside factors. It doesn't depend on how we treat him either. He is committed to his people and determined absolutely to show them mercy." And so as his children, we must turn from idols, from distraction, from pride, from materialism, from hatred, and everything else that's leaving you chained and burdened. And we can only do that by stepping into the arms of the Father, which, as I've said, are outstretched and they're welcoming and ready for you. And we're able to do this through his Son, Jesus, of course. And looking at verse 1 where it says, "Out of Egypt I called my son," here's a brilliant place where we can see a mirroring in the Gospels. Because in Matthew's account of that, Jesus' family leave Egypt, as we know about. And although the time frame might be different, after Jesus leaves Egypt, he then begins his ministry later on, I understand. He went into the wilderness in the same way that the Israelites did. And he was also tempted, as the Israelites were. Yet he does not sin, and he does not fall into the same issues that the Israelites did. And then Matthew goes on to make other allusions about Jesus being the Israel, the new Israel as well. He is Israel, take two. He is the Son of the Father. He's the true Son and the person Son, and the one who remembers and never forgets who his father is. He thanks him at every one of his interviews so that the people know who he's grateful to. Jesus willingly follows his father's commands in all aspects of life, whether they're difficult or whether they're positive or exciting. And without doubt, you'll have already considered the difficult routes that Jesus went down in the way that he was beaten and crucified. And he had to do this to suffer the wrath of his father as a substitute for the original Israel and for all of God's children beyond that. For all who believe, and for you and for me. The Father is calling you back to him, and it's a loud shout. And he's doing it with everything that he has in the way that he loves you, and he wants to show you compassion and mercy. So may I encourage you to turn your back onto sin. And it's so easy for me to say that, but it's a hard thing for you to do. We can't ignore it, but we have to flee from it. And we have to see the Father's outstretched arms as we run towards them. And we'll find peace and reconciliation. And there's nothing better than that. In a moment, we'll read the Lord's Prayer together. But before that, I want to leave you with a quick quote from Martin Luther, which I hope will open your eyes to how God sees you. Martin Luther says, "When I look at myself, I don't see how it is possible for me to be saved. But when I look at Christ, I don't see how it is possible for me to be lost." And so let that sit with you, and then we will read the Lord's Prayer together.